God is calling our church to build ministry that seeks the lost, makes disciples, and meets needs. John 15, verse number 9, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. This is Jesus speaking, and he commands them, abide in my love. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Don't you want the joy of the Lord in your life? I mean, we long for that. And while that will not be my specific vein today, it's going to come up a time or two, I believe. I just want to encourage you in it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There's a recurring theme. Jesus is saying there is a command, and that command is that you would love one another. And Jesus is saying that he has gotten this command from his heavenly Father. And just as he is obeying the Father and exemplifying what it means to love one another, he wants us to obey the command of the Father through him and also love one another. Y'all with me? To be obedient unto that. Father, help me to preach, help me to teach, help me to declare and decree your word. Give me a special grace. And Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit would provoke every single one of us to our next step in you, whatever that might be, in Jesus' name. This church said, amen. Can y'all handle just one more passage of text? We're going to go to the Old Testament. And we're going to work our way back to this anchor that we've dropped in John chapter 15. Joshua chapter 5 says this. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up. He saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. And Joshua went up to him and he demanded, are you a friend or are you a foe? He said, neither one. I am a commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell his face to the ground in reverence, and he said, I am at your command. What do you want your servants to do? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did as he was told. Now you fast forward just a few verses later, we find ourselves in chapter 6, and we are at the walls of Jericho. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut, because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or go in, but the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, all of its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. We believe that that was in silence. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark carrying a ram's horn, and on the 7th day you are to march around the town 7 times, and the priests will blow their horns, and when you hear the priest blast the ram's horn, all the people will shout as loud as they can, and the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town. It's one of the most famous passages of text in the entire Bible, and specifically the Old Testament. It is the story of the walls of Jericho. But right before we begin to dive into and break down everything we've just read, I want to give you some further context about how we arrive at this specific moment. The Israelite people really are characterized by 3 things leading up to this. One would be that they are a people group that is characterized by bondage. They are in slavery. They've been under the whip of Pharaoh. They've been baking in the sun, burned by the heat of Egypt. They have worked sun up to sundown with little to no reward and virtually no compensation. They are in bondage. They do not get to tell anything or anyone what to do or where to go. Instead, they are told what to do and where to go. Maybe there's a part of you that can spiritually relate to this form of bondage and being enslaved by something. Maybe you've wrestled with an addiction and you have felt like at times that that addiction was telling you what to do and when to do it and where to go and what to pursue with your life. Maybe you could even say that you've been in the bondage of an unhealthy relationship, that perhaps at some point or another you've been enslaved by finances. And you know what that feels like, to have money as a godlike force in your life. The Hebrew people, Israelites, they're also at this time in their lives characterized by wandering, because they did eventually get set free from the bondage of slavery, but now that they were in a wilderness environment, they're just making laps. They're just circling round and round the same mountain. They're seeing the same geography. There's no real purpose in their life. They're just wandering. I'm sure most of us can relate to that, that at some point in our life, we went through a season that felt like we were wandering. It didn't really feel like we were making forward progress in our relationship with God. It felt like that we didn't have the purpose that we would have desired. It just seemed like we were seeing the same spiritual geography over and over again. The Israelites were also characterized in this time period by displacement. It's one of the things that led to their slavery, is that they were supposed to be in this place, but instead they were in that place. God had promised this place, but they had settled for that place. Obedience could have kept them in this place, but disobedience put them in that place. Displacement. I'm sure at one point or another we've all had disobedience come into our life and caused us to settle for something less than being placed in, living in, residing in the promise of God for our life. So the Israelite people are now in a moment of breakthrough. This passage we've just read, I mean, there's some big things happening. They have been set free from the bondage. They have clear direction. They're no longer wandering. They are no longer displaced from the promise of God. Instead, they are in the place. They are standing in the promised land. They have crossed over the Jordan River. This has had such an effect on them that they actually go and take a bunch of stones and put them in the river at the site of their crossing, and they build a memorial, and that memorial was meant to say to every Israelite for generations to come, don't you ever go back to the land of displacement. Don't you ever settle for wandering again. Don't ever go back to bondage. When you see those stones, you let it be a sign to you, we stay on this side of things. We stay over here set free. We stay over here with clear direction. We stay over here in the place of God's promise. It might do some of us some good to build a little memorial. Some kind of a reminder in our life that I'm not who I used to be. I'm not going back to that mess. I now live the message of God's grace in my life. I'm not going back to that season of test, because I now live in the testimony of God's blood and God's grace shed for me in my life. But there's something more. Because now they're in this promise and it's their place and they got purpose and they're set free. But there's a problem. It's something that most of us wouldn't expect, because God told them that they could have this land. However, he did not run out the inhabitants. I mean, that's what we expect, isn't it? That God makes a promise real in our life and it comes with no strings attached. It comes with no problems. It comes with no issues. But here they stand and the inhabitants of the promised land are still there, and some of them are giants. Not only that, the first city in front of them that really gives them problems is known and identified by having a strong king, having strong warriors, and having a strong wall. That's the first thing they're going to face, is Jericho, the most fortified city in that region of the world at this time. And Joshua has to get away and pray for a minute. He gets over by himself and he's seeking the Lord, like, what are we going to do about this, God? And he has a vision. He sees the commander of the Lord's army. They have a conversation, and it's from this commander of the Lord's army that he learns that he's going to win this battle. In fact, the battle is already won. That he is going to be fighting a defeated foe. It's a great moment in Joshua's life, because one of the commands that this commander of the Lord also gives him is that he's to take off his sandals. And commentaries and theologians have broke down for years, like, why he took off his sandals. And I think it may be as simple as the fact that, yes, he was on holy ground, but when you're in a holy moment, you might not ought to be in a hurry. That when God's really up to something in your life, you might ought to take off your shoes and stay a while and just stay synced up with the download that God is offering. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, how we can pray for a God moment and then when it starts to happen, we rush through it? Happens to a lot of us every single Sunday morning that we gather together. God really starts to do something and the sense of hurry comes over us. The sense of I need to get to the next thing begins to take place. We begin to have a great moment in prayer or a great moment in Bible study. And it's like, I got to get to this text message. I got to get to that voicemail. I got to get the kids here and I got to get this other thing. I think sometimes, man, when God is moving, you just got to know I got to take off my shoes and stay a while in this moment of divine overflow where I'm experiencing something that coincidence cannot take the credit for. I can tell you from my own personal life, there's been some very real moments in my life, even recently, where the schedule was calling for one thing, and I would just start to really sense that God was maneuvering something else in my life, and I would have to learn to just take off my shoes and just stay a while there in the presence of God. Now, I don't think on Sunday morning that God's calling all of us to come in here barefoot. However, I do think spiritually there are some sandals that sometimes just need to be loosed and just experience without hurry, without rushing, what it is that God is doing in your life. So think about this. He's going to stay a while. He's taking it in. And God tells him, son, you're going to win this battle. You are going to be victorious. You are going to fight against a foe that has already been defeated. Don't you wish you could have that kind of word over your life? That you're fighting a defeated foe? That the enemy doesn't stand a chance against you because God's already dealt with it? Well, can I say to you that this word was not just for Joshua and it was not just in the Old Testament, but Paul brought this same kind of promise into the New Testament and offers it as a prophetic utterance over the life of every single one of us that call Jesus Christ Savior and Lord. Here it is. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 37. It says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Come on, you ought to give God praise for overwhelming victory. There's nothing the enemy can do about it. You can read the back of the book and know that because Jesus is with you, you win. I'll give you some more of that passage because it's pretty powerful. It's verse 38. It says, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor fears for today, or worries for tomorrow, nor powers of hell can separate us from God's love. We got overwhelming victory. No power in the sky above or in earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ our Lord. We have overwhelming victory in Jesus. You are fighting a defeated foe. The battle is already won. So my question becomes, why do we lose so much? I didn't expect much help right there. But why is it? Like if we have overwhelming victory in Christ Jesus, if no weapon formed against us shall prosper, if nothing shall by any means harm us, if nothing is impossible with God, if the weapons of our warfare are not carnal through man's hands, but mighty through God for the pulling down strongholds, if God be for us, who or what could be against us? We win. Why do we lose so much? I'll tell you why. Because we underestimate the potency of obedience. You see, true success is based on obedience to God. And just because God says you can does not mean you will. What has to happen in your life is you have to come into alignment with the things that God is requiring of you in order to experience that victory. And sometimes it may not make full sense. For instance, if true success is based on obedience, true success is based on obedience to God. Think about it. What do they got to do? What do the Hebrew people have to do to win? They are told, what you have to do to win is walk around the walls of Jericho for 6 days and don't you say a word. Are you kidding me? That is not how you fight a battle. That is not how you win a war. That's how you get yourself shot. Because there are archers on top of this wall. There are watchmen on top of this wall. There are strong warriors with spears in their hands on top of this wall. It's not enough to walk around a wall in silence and to expect victory. And then you're telling me that on the seventh day, I mean, we've been out here creeping around for 6 days hoping nobody even saw us so they wouldn't start posting about how nuts we are on Facebook. But now on the seventh day, you're telling me we got to march 7 times and then all of a sudden we're going to start shouting and make all kinds of crazy fit? And it doesn't seem to me like it's enough. I mean, the 6 days in silence wasn't enough for sure. But even taking a day and just shouting while I walk around the walls, it doesn't seem like it's enough. But here's the thing. It's never enough unless he says it is. And if he says it is, that settles it. And I came to tell somebody, I get it. Sometimes he tells you to take a walk, and sometimes he tells you to keep your mouth shut, and sometimes he tells you to shout. And it doesn't make sense to anybody around you, and they can't even begin to wrap their carnal minds around it. But that's why they'll have death while you have life and peace, because you've come to understand it may not make sense to nobody else. It may not add up to anybody else. But I know that if he says it's enough, then it's enough. I came to help somebody. If he says it's enough, it's enough. Are you telling me that all anybody's got to do is to believe that their sins will be taken away and it'll go away? Nope, don't make sense to me. Doesn't seem to me like it's enough. You mean to tell me God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish? That all I have to do is to obey the command to believe that he did it and I'm saved? Nope, not enough. Because I know my life. Well, look at you so holy with that halo sitting crooked on horns. I mean, we got some stuff in our life, don't we? You mean to tell me that just confessing my sins will cause them to be washed away into a sea of forgetfulness and removed as far away from me as the east is from the west? It doesn't seem like enough. All the vindictiveness, all the hatefulness, all the lust, all the greed, all the things that we've harbored in our life, and you're telling me that's all I got to do? You see, it's not enough to just believe or confess unless he says it is. And if he says it's enough, it's enough. I want you to think about all the places in your life where there's a struggle. Is it possible that something is out of order? One of the places I see the greatest struggle in people, it's constant. People are overwhelmingly beat up in their finances. Over and over again, people struggle financially. And yet Scripture clearly says that we are fighting a defeated foe. And that simple acts of obedience will resolve every issue with the enemy in that regard. It's Malachi 3. It's verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You say, in what way did we rob you? And I say, in tithe and in offerings. It means 10% of your income plus an additional offering. You are cursed with a curse. You robbed me. This can happen to a whole nation. But if you will bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, try me now in this, test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in your field, and nations will call you blessed. Somebody sign me up for that. He did not say that there would not be a devourer. He did not say that there would not be an enemy. He said that when the devourer comes, because you have already fulfilled the act of obedience, there will be a hedge of protection round about you, so that even if he eats something, that even what the locust and the cankerworm and the palmer worm take away from you, he says, I will restore to you even the years that they eat. I'll take care of rebuking it on your behalf. And so I just wonder, like, if you feel like you're being devoured, if you feel like something's eating away at you, how many places in our life are we just ignoring the reality of obedience and what it can do for our life? Because here's the thing about obedience. I think under New Testament covenant, it's not so much that we are provoking God to open the heavens as it is that we are positioning our life under already open heavens. And so what happens is obedience just puts you in the place under the spout where the glory's coming out. And you'll walk in overflow, and you'll walk in blessings, and you won't even be able to explain it to people other than, I just felt like I was supposed to do that. And then this, I just felt like the Lord led me. And then that, I just felt like God was directing me. And then Deuteronomy 28 says it this way: if you will hearken unto what God tells you to do and to be obedient to you, be obedient to it, that he will bless you in the city, he will bless you in the field, he will bless you coming and going, he will make you the head and not the tail. Watch this: and every enemy that raises his hand against you will be smitten by the Lord your God. It doesn't mean there won't be attack. It doesn't mean there won't be struggle. It doesn't mean there won't be weapons formed against you. It doesn't mean there won't be difficult days and there won't be suffering. It just means that when you are obedient, it continues to put you in that place where ultimately God has his say and there is nothing that the enemy can do about it. What we want God to do, we want God to prove that he can stop the mouths of lions. But let me tell you a story. There's this joker in the Old Testament. He's quite a preacher. God gives him a word. He says, I want you to go down to this city and I want you to deliver this word. I want you to preach it. Don't you hold anything back. Make your head like flint. And you declare what God tells you to say. He gets there. There's one condition God's given him. Not only do you preach what you're supposed to preach, but you do not linger. When you're finished, you go. He gets there. He preaches good. People like it. So much that they begin to solicit him to stay. One family in particular says, just stay at our house, man. Just hang out with us. Come on, spend the night. We'll have a great dinner. We'll get up, man. We're going to have a big home-style breakfast. Chill with us. He's like, I can't. God told me I had to preach. I had to leave. Yeah, but man, it's just spending the night. Oh, some of you have heard this before. We're just going to chill tonight and cuddle. But that ain't what God said was his will for your life. Because he said anything outside the bed of marriage is defiled. But it's just the night. It's just a test drive, man. You know what happened? That joker spent the night. He got up the next morning. He's headed home. Out of a bush, a lion jumps and eats him and leaves nothing but the bones. It was never a question of whether God could stop the mouth of the lion. It was a question of whether the man would be obedient to miss the lion. And what has to happen to you and me is we have to pay attention to those moments when God is calling us to be obedient. And we will find that not only will we many times walk under open heavens, but we will also often miss the lion. So I think there's a reason those Israelites had to walk 6 days and shout one. I think it was symbolizing be swift to hear and slow to speak. I think it was symbolizing you got two ears and one mouth for a reason. I think it was showing hear and obey. So I want to take you back to where we started. And I want to show you something. John chapter 15, verse number 9. As the Father loved me, I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So what he's saying, if you obey me, you will abide in my love. There is a difference between being loved and abiding in love. Just because you are disobedient does not mean that God stops loving you. But if you are obedient, you continue to abide in his love, which speaks of a covering that is over your life. Let me prove this to you. Anybody got kids? Are they ever disobedient? Do you still love them? But what does obedience so often do? It keeps them under your covering. It keeps them under your protection. Just because they were disobedient does not mean you stopped loving. But their disobedience disconnected them from the hedge you had created through what you commanded. And that's what happens so often to us and God, is we get disconnected from the covering because of the disobedience that comes to our own will and our own pursuit. But this is what he says. These things I've spoken to you, that joy, verse 11, may remain in you and that your joy may be full. There are a lot of people that do not live in perpetual joy, but for any other reason than the fact that they choose disobedience over obedience. And they lose the strength that could be associated with that joy if they had just chosen to continue to be obedient. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 14, for you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Out of all the things that you could obey God about, he seems to put love at the very top of it all. He is looking, searching for people who will choose to obey him in loving instead of hating, loving instead of harboring bitterness and unforgiveness and being vindictive, to choose love. But here's the deal, and this will be the last few things I share with you this morning. There is no greater mandate to love towards anyone in Scripture than that which is given to men. Father, Malachi chapter 4, the last few things that God would say before he would close the book of writing for 450 years, he said, I must see the hearts of the fathers turn to the hearts of the children so that the hearts of the children can turn to the hearts of the father, or I will strike the earth with a curse. What God says in that passage is that if fathers do not choose to allow their hearts to overflow with love towards children, the earth will experience a curse. You want to know why there are so many absent fathers? You want to know why there are so many children that have been raised with the wounds inflicted by a father? Because the enemy knows it is the pathway to birthing a curse in the earth. And I would say to you, men, Even if you never received love from your father in the way that you desired it, in the way that you longed for it, then become the type of man who can exemplify what the heavenly father gave to the son and the son showed to the disciples, so that you can now say, my heart is going to overflow towards my child with a love that is not of this world, but is imparted to earth from heaven itself. Don't wait on your child to love you. Follow the love of the Heavenly Father and first love. The Bible says that we can love because God first loved us, and the Heavenly Father gave His Son through love on the cross. And so we as fathers, we get to exemplify what love is to look like to our family. And it's not just to your kids. It's also to your wife. Oh, it's a big command. Paul gave it to us. Holy Spirit inspired. This is what he said. He said that husbands ought to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Have you thought about that? That's nails, thorns, mockery, beating. It's a cross. Nowhere in Scripture does God command the wife to love the man in that fashion. But the man, the husband, is commanded to follow the example of Jesus in giving love. But yet so many of us men, we struggle with expressing it. We struggle with communicating it. We struggle to lead the way with love. And what we don't realize is that when we're disconnecting ourselves from love, receiving it, giving it, displaying it, what is happening is that we're allowing the enemy to win. And we're many times taking ourselves out from under the open heaven that God has positioned us to experience. They're going to come, they're going to play some music, but I want to share this with you. I get to hang out around a lot of young athletes. And I like being around them, and I like watching them play. But I've noticed something. I can walk up to a young man, and he may have just had the game of his life. And I'll try to make eye contact with him, and hey dude, hey man has a good game. He don't know how to receive it. He don't know how to take it. He don't know how to shake my hand, look me in the eye. You know why? He's never been affirmed by masculinity. Watch a kid have a horrible game. Nothing goes right. Walk over to him. Try to put my arm around him. It's every form of awkward. Why are you touching me, bro? Why? Do with it. There's a curse in the earth, but for no other reason than the fact that fathers have been content to not allow their heart to be turned towards their children. And it must stop here, and it must stop now. And there must be something that comes over us. We learn how to be obedient to God in expressing love. Come here, Dawson. How you doing, bro?
Good? Yeah.
You're just really excited to be up here, aren't you?
Yeah, I guess so.
Pretty hard on you, ain't I?
Yeah.
I have really high expectations.
Yeah.
I have really strong opinions about how you play on the court.
Yeah.
How about that whole Bible reading thing? Pretty strong expectations?
Yeah, same thing.
We have a lot of hard conversations, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
But how do they always end?
A hug?
Why do you think that is?
I guess because you love me.
There's something I tell you all the time. And that is this. If I have to die trying, you're going to be raised in that house to know that you are loved. I love you. Some of you are wondering, why are you doing that, preacher? Because some of you need to be taught how to tell somebody you love them. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard to look at your baby girl and tell her, I'll fight for you. I believe in you. And I love you. To look at your wife and sometimes just admit that while you're sleeping, I'm awake. And I look at you and I can't hardly process how much I love you. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Thank you for loving me. I've noticed something happening with my dad. My dad's a man's man. He's the closest thing to Grizzly Adams I ever met. My whole life, he showed me he loved me. He wasn't always comfortable telling me. But I've watched the older my dad's got. He won't hardly let you leave his presence without making sure you know, I love you, boy. Age has an effect. So don't miss your opportunities to give love. Am I making sense to anybody in this house this morning?